Let's turn together now in our Bibles to the book of Psalms. Let's turn to Psalm 16. You'll find that on page 535 of the Bibles in the seats in front of you. This is one of the beloved Psalms. It's a psalm that my wife and I sang at our wedding. Many of you may have done that also. We're not going to be talking about weddings this evening, but let's spend time now listening to the reading of God's Word. What I'm about to read to you does not contain God's Word. It is God's Word. It is holy. It is inerrant. We need to give ear and hear. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. And therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word, this true word, this wonderful word, this perfect word. Father, as we come now to consider it, we ask that your Spirit would dwell with us richly, that you would open our ears to hear what you have for us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as many of you may know, in the summer of 1974, the island of Cyprus went through probably its darkest time until that point. The Turkish army invaded the northern part of the island, and within just a number of days, about half of the island's population were displaced from their homes. They were turned into refugees. Both Greeks and Turks were forced to leave the land of their parents, the land that they'd been given, and the land that they had hoped to pass on to their children. And over the days and months that followed, Cypriots began to realize that they were not going home. And as that realization dawned on them, that they'd lost their homes permanently, that they'd lost the land that they had hoped to give, that great inheritance, one thought began to dominate many people's minds. I've lost everything. And as that realization dawned on people, many fell into a deep despair that people in Cyprus continue to talk about. See, to Cypriots, losing their inheritance was not a little thing. To Cypriots and to most Middle Easterners, to have a land and to have a home, to have an inheritance that you could pass on to your children was essentially what all of life was about. People would work tirelessly day after day to build on the inheritance they'd been given to make it better for their children. They'd build up their businesses, they'd till their land, they'd make money and set it aside so that they could pass on a great inheritance to their children. Because in Cyprus, your inheritance is your security. It's what you put your hope in. It's what's going to keep you and your family safe. It's what's going to give your family fulfillment. You build yourself a house, you work hard, and then you build your daughter a house on top of your house. And then you work even harder to build her daughter a house on top of her house. And that's how you keep your family secure. That's how you ensure that you live a happy and fulfilling life. And here Cypriots were in 1974, and in what felt like the blink of an eye, they lost everything. Their security was gone. And in Psalm 16, David is addressing the issue of our security. He's asking us, what is it that we're depending on? Where do we place our hope for a fulfilling and safe life? And in verse 4 of the text, he presents us with those who are much like many Cypriots, those who are running after another god. And that phrase that he uses here, running after, it's a powerful phrase. It's this image of people madly running around trying to find security, running to these gods, to these pagan gods. It's like a wild goose chase that they're on, trying to find fulfillment. And what they do is they run to altars, they run to false gods, and they offer sacrifices. They drink these blood offerings, they pray to these gods. And the reason they do that, the reason that pagans did that, was because they created false gods in order to pray to them to satisfy their material desires for security. You could pray to a god who promised you good crops. You could pray to a god who promised to give you many children. You could pray to a god who would give you successful business endeavors. See, the pagans around David were bent on securing their material prosperity. And they chased after these false gods to do that. They were depending on the rewards that these gods would give them. That's where their security was. That's where they were going to find their joy, their fulfillment. That's what a good life meant. But just like the Cypriots who lost everything in 1974, these people would lose everything. All it took was one drought or one flood or one band of marauding raiders to come into your village and you lost everything. In the blink of an eye, everything came collapsing down around you. That happiness, that security that people were searching for had disappeared. And instead, what happens? Well, David tells us all that happens is that their sorrows multiplied. Of course, when we think about it, that's the way of the world that we live in now, isn't it? Perhaps in America, most people don't depend on their inheritances the way Cypriots do, and we certainly don't have little icons or altars around our street corners that we can go and pray to wish for this prosperity, but people are searching for material prosperity to give them the security they desire. It could be their nest egg that they're investing in. It could be good health care, good jobs, education, safer houses, better food. Many of these things are good things, but people in our world, in our culture, people are seeking them out violently. They're running around like headless chickens, trying to grasp security in these material things. But David points out that these are vain pursuits. And by the end of their life, there is no security in these things. Nothing goes with them to the grave. All they have is the multiplication of their grief. A friend recently told me about a large survey that was conducted of people in the West, in the United States and Canada, asking them what their greatest regret was on their deathbed. And those regrets, as you might imagine, came in all shapes and sizes, but almost all of them spoke about the fact that they had been chasing unfulfilling things that they couldn't take with them. Running after other gods is futile. But in Psalm 16, David is setting up a contrast, isn't he? He's setting up a contrast between these vain pursuits and his own pursuit. And as we look this evening at that pursuit, as we consider David's beautiful confession of faith, we ought to ask ourselves the question that this psalm really begs. Where are we looking for our security? What are we depending on? And to consider that question, let's first consider how it is that David answers the question where he puts his security. And David answers the question right off the bat. In verse 1, he says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. In you I find security." It's in God. It's in God and God alone that David locates his security. And he goes on in verse 2 to explain why. He says, "Because there's nothing good anywhere else. All goodness that I have comes from God. Nothing lasting is found outside of God. Not in wealth and not in our land. Not in our health. Not even in ourselves, but in God alone." And David then, in verses 5 and 6, expands on this idea when he says that God is his chosen portion and his cup. And when David calls God his portion, what is it that he means? Well, the phrase chosen portion refers to the physical inheritance of land. So when the Israelites would have sung this psalm, or when they would have heard David saying it, they would immediately have begun thinking of the inheritance that they received in Canaan, that God given them, the portion God had given to each tribe. And they may also have been thinking about the portions each one of them had received or would receive from their parents. When their parents passed on that inheritance, they would be thinking in those terms, and they would know when David says, "My portion," when he's talking about inheritance, that David's talking about his greatest treasure. Because to an Israelite, his greatest treasure was his inheritance, much like it is to many Cypriots. You might remember Naboth. When King Ahab comes to Naboth and pleads with Naboth to give him his vineyard, and he promises Naboth a better vineyard. He promises him a huge amount of money that the vineyard's not even worth. And Naboth says, "I can't give you my vineyard. It's my greatest treasure. It's my inheritance." So what David is telling the Israelites, what he's telling us, is that his greatest treasure is God himself. It's not the boundary lines of Judah, his tribe. It's not even the direct inheritance he would receive from Jesse, his father. It's God. It's God and God's presence in his life. It's God who is David's beautiful inheritance. It's quite a statement. This is coming from one of the wealthiest men of his time. He has a growing kingdom. He has a strong army. He's been promised a line of kings. And yet David can say that it's God who's his beautiful inheritance. And then David moves on to say that God is his cup. And when David speaks of a cup, what he's trying to bring to our minds is the image of abundance of food and drink. A cup to the ancient Israelites symbolized a great feast. Can you think for a moment just of what a feast would have been like in David's hall? When I think of it, I always get wistful for my home, because I imagine that seated with David, I would have enjoyed some of the choicest dishes in all of the Middle East. I wouldn't mind tasting some of those on a dreary day like today. But you can also think of David lifting up a beautiful golden goblet that's just overflowing with the greatest wine that money could buy. That's a picture of ample provision and satisfaction, isn't it? And that, David says, that is what God is to him. What David needs to be happy, to be joyful, to be fulfilled, to be secured, is God himself. Nothing more. It's as if David is saying, if you were to take away all of my wealth, take away my physical well-being, take away my crown even, I would still be content. I would still be satisfied, because I have God. God is David's abundance. God is his greatest treasure. And David is telling Israel that that is who God is for them also. And the thing is, the Israelites needed to hear it. As time and time again, they kept forgetting that it was God who was their greatest treasure, and not the material possessions that they kept trying to place their trust and security in. We could go back through their history, through the wilderness years, through the judges, the time of the judges. Even during Saul's reign, the people of Israel continually turned away from God and put their trust in the things of this world. And sadly, after David's reign, beginning with his own son Solomon, the Israelites would once again turn to the same pursuits, vain pursuits. They'd begin running after other gods. And because of that, because they sought security for their land and for their families outside of God, their most prized possession, the thing that they had placed all their security in, the thing they thought they would have forever, the land of Canaan, was removed from them. And those who'd placed all their security in that, their sorrows multiplied, didn't they? They fell into deep despair. Many of them were exiled, and many more were murdered, were killed. And yet, even in these moments, even in the hardest, darkest moments of Israel's history, there were faithful men and women who had not forgotten where their greatest inheritance lies. As they were losing everything, as Babylon was destroying Jerusalem, as the city was being burnt up and falling down, Jeremiah, as he's lamenting the horrific destruction of his city, a city that he loved, in the midst of it all, he cries out, "Great is your faithfulness." And then he says this, "The Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will hope in him." The Lord, Jeremiah says, the Lord is his greatest treasure. The Lord is his inheritance. The Lord is what he's willing to lay down his life for. Can we say with Jeremiah and with David that God is our portion? That he's our cup? Is he really all we need? Is he our greatest source of satisfaction, our treasure, our security? If everything was stripped away from you today, would you be content with God alone? We do not endure the kind of destruction that Jeremiah did, but there are brothers and sisters of ours across this world who do on a daily basis. I was reading recently about a pastor in northern Vietnam, a pastor whose goal it was not only to preach, but to get the word in Vietnamese into every house in his village and then his district. As you might imagine, that didn't go down very well with the local authorities, and so he was arrested. Time and time again, he was arrested 14 times. And he lost everything. His family were taken. His house was taken away from him. He had nothing. And then the beatings got so bad that by the 14th time, he was very, very close to death. And yet when his American contacts sent him a letter and said, "What do you need? Do you need us to come and get you out?" He says, "No. No, God is with me. But what I need," he said, "is more Bibles." Now that's a man who can say with God, that he can say that God is his portion and his cup. Friends, we need to let the world run after the idols that they will pursue. They are doing so in vain, but we have God. We have him. He is our beautiful inheritance. We need no other. And therefore, we must find our security in him alone. Now, David doesn't only tell us where it is that his security lies, that his security is found only in God. He also tells us why he finds his security only in God. And he does that by focusing God, on God's presence with him in the present, and by declaring God's promises to him in the future. Now in verse 7, David speaks of God's presence with him in the present. He knows God is at his right hand, that God is guiding him, counseling him, because the Lord gives him counsel and instructs his heart in the night, verse 7 says. It's this counsel and this instruction which makes known the path of life to David that he mentions in verse 11. And the path of life, of course, is that path, that road that God sets for all of his children, that road that we all walk along according to his will in this life, a road that we walk along so that we may end it safely in his arms. How does God make known this path to David? Well, he does it in a number of ways. We know that David was counseled by prophets who came directly to him and told him God's words. We know that David himself was a prophet, that he received God's inspired word. That's what the book of Psalms is. But most often, David received counsel in exactly the same way that we do, from God's word written down. "Blessed is the man," he says in Psalm 1, "blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord and who on his law meditates day and night." When David speaks of receiving counsel, that's primarily what he's thinking about, God's word. And we have the same privilege that he did. In fact, we have a greater privilege. David did not receive the whole word because he came too early. We have received the entire scripture, completed, finished. And so we have that to direct us down the path of life, making known its presence to us along the way. And David also says something quite peculiar. In verse 7, he says that his heart instructs him. But if you look down at your, well, perhaps not in this Bible, but there's a note in my Bible that will let you know that the Hebrew word for heart is actually the Hebrew word for kidneys. So David's actually saying that his kidneys are instructing him. Now, my kidneys have never instructed me about anything. What does David mean? Well, obviously, it's a Hebrew idiom. It's Hebrew idiom, and really all it means is David's innermost being. His innermost being, his core, if you will, it's instructing him. What does he mean when he says that his innermost core is instructing him? Well, what he doesn't mean is that somehow David is able to give himself good advice as and of himself. What he's talking about is that within his inmost being dwells God's Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within him and guides him. And it's the same for us. God's Spirit dwells deep within us, and it makes known to us the path of life by illuminating his word to us, by making what God says in his word effectual and effective to us. It reveals to us who God is. It reveals to us that he is with us. And so in this way, by having God's Spirit and having his word, we receive our beautiful inheritance even in this life. We're already enjoying it. We're already enjoying God because he's at our right hand. And how do we know he's at our right hand? Because we have his word and we have his Spirit now. But that presence in the present that David speaks of leads not only on the path of life, it also serves as a guarantee to David of that which will come that God has promised him in the future. And he speaks of that in verses 9 and 10. My heart is glad, he says. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells securely. Why? Well, ultimately, it's because David has a great future hope that God has promised him. That God will not abandon his soul to Sheol, nor let him see corruption. Now, when David mentions the word Sheol there, and if you remember in Acts chapter 2, it's the word Hades that's used there because they're translating from the Greek. Simply what they mean is death or the grave. That's what David means. But then David says that he won't see corruption. And there he's referring to something more than just death. He's referring to the corruption, the decay that occurs to the body after the death. After death. And so while some have said that all David's really saying is asking God to protect him from perhaps a disease or a war to make sure he doesn't die in this moment, I would argue that David's saying something far greater than that, even for himself. He's saying that he believes that he will live somehow, he will live eternally. That his flesh can dwell securely, that his body itself can rest easy, because somehow, he will be with God forever. Now, if we consider the passage that we read in Acts chapter 2 today, you'll remember that Peter points out that this cannot primarily be talking about David. And he points out, of course, that David did die. His soul did go into the... he went into the grave. He did die. His body began to decay. In fact, his body returned to the dust. Paul says the same thing later on in Acts chapter 13. And Peter points out that above all, what David's actually doing in Psalm 16 is prophesying about Jesus Christ. Because, of course, it's Jesus Christ who never saw corruption. Jesus Christ, after 3 days, his body was resurrected. All other men's bodies have returned to the dust, but Christ's has not. Christ was resurrected first and foremost, and his resurrection proved that he was the long-awaited Messiah. He was the one promised to David, the one who would not see corruption. He was the one who would save God's people. But when we understand that these words primarily speak of Christ, we can then begin to understand how it is that David could speak them for himself. Indeed, every believer can speak them for themselves because of what it is that Christ has saved God's people from. Because Christ's resurrection saved David and everyone who belongs to Christ from death. David's soul will not be abandoned to the grave forever. David's body will not remain corrupted, because Christ will return. Because first, Christ's body did not corrupt, and he was resurrected. And because he was resurrected, David himself will be resurrected. Because Christ was, as Paul calls him, the first fruits of the resurrection, there are second and third fruits. Everyone who believes on Christ will follow in resurrection. And so God's people find their ultimate security in that resurrection, in Christ's resurrection from the dead, because he led the way. He went first. And everyone who belongs to him will follow after him. His resurrection, Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, is the very ground on which our hope for resurrection stands. So David is right, in a matter of speaking, to say this about himself. He won't be abandoned to the grave. Rather, he will dwell in God's presence forever, body and soul. And that is secured to him. The privilege for us is that while David couldn't understand that fully, while he could only see it in shadows, as though he was looking through it at it through a deep, deep fog, we can sing Psalm 16 clearly. We can sing it without any veil, without any shadow before us. Because for us, Christ's victory over sin and death, his resurrection, is a past event. It's something that's already happened. It's a past event that secures our future resurrection. And so ultimately, that's why we find our security in God. Because through the resurrection of his Son guaranteed to us by Christ's resurrection in the past, and by guaranteed to us by his Word and his Spirit in the present, we will receive. We will receive new bodies. And we will receive the imperishable and undefiled and unfailing inheritance that is stored up for us in heaven now, eternal life with him. And so it's God's presence in the present, and his promise to us in the past about the future in which we can depend. So the question then for each one of us is this: where are we finding our security? What are we depending on? And if you're here this evening and you're chasing after the things of this world, you must know that those things will pass away and that your sorrows will multiply further. After the war in 1974, after a period of Great Depression, Cyprus actually became a thriving economy. It became one of those miracle stories of Europe. And by the early 2000s, people thought they were invincible again in Cyprus. People were talking about how great the inheritance was that they were building up for their children. But then in April or March of 2013, the bank shut. And Cyprus entered into the worst depression it's ever known, something similar to the Great Depression here, financially. And those refugees who had left the north of Cyprus, who'd been forced out into the south, who'd built up their inheritances again, found themselves with nothing again. I remember an old man on the news who had a successful business in before 1974 and had lost it, and then had built up a very successful business after 1974, crying on the news and saying, "I lost it in 74, I've lost it now, I have nothing to give my children, I have no hope." If your trust, if your security, if you're depending on anything other than God, you will be like that man. You need to turn from running after vain idols. You need to repent and turn to Jesus Christ and find your lasting security in him. And if for most of us, perhaps, our hope is in Christ, if we acknowledge that he is our greatest treasure, that our security lies in him, how should we live our lives? We have to live them joyfully. The whole mood of the psalm is one of rejoicing. from describing God as his beautiful inheritance, that speaking of his heart being glad, of his whole being rejoicing, one thing's clear, David is delighting in God. He's like me entering a candy store. He's happy. And remember, this isn't a man who's led an easy life. It's not a man who's led a carefree life. He's had great sorrow. He's had great distress. He's lost 3 sons at least. He's had coups and assassination attempts. And yet, it's amazing to me that in his Psalms, he always returns to the joy he has in the Lord. Are our hearts filled with this kind of joy and gladness when we think about our God? Does our whole being rejoice when we consider Christ? When things are difficult for us, when everything else seems to be falling away, are we content? Not only content, are we joyful? Can we say like Jeremiah that God is my portion? That's what David's calling us to. Now don't get me wrong, we don't all express joy in the same way. We're not all going to express it in the same kind of exuberance as others. I'm not asking you to jump up and down with joy like Greek fathers at a wedding. But are you joyful? Are you joyful? When people spend time with you, do they know that you're a joyful person? And we're not talking about manufacturing false emotions here. The call to joy for the Christian ought to come naturally because his Spirit lives within us. And joy is one of the fruits of the Spirit. If you're a pear tree, you're going to bear pears. And so the joy will come. And David tells us what we need to do for that joy to come. He tells us what he's done. And what has he done? He has set the Lord always before him. That's what he says in verse 8. Friends, we need to set the Lord before us. We need to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ. We need to think on him. We need to consider who he is. We need to consider what he's done for us. We need daily to reorient our eyes from the things of the world that want us to place our trust in them. We need to reorient them from those things onto Jesus. But not just onto Jesus who came, but onto Jesus who's coming back again. Unto the Christ who's returning, because as we speak, he is seated at the right hand of God, enjoying pleasures forevermore. And he's coming back to gather us to himself so that we can enjoy those same pleasures. So friends, let's fix our eyes on the coming Christ. Let's embrace the counsel he gives us through his word and the confirmation of it by his Spirit. Let's immerse ourselves in him, in his church, in his word. And let's find our security in Christ Jesus, who is the first fruits of the resurrection and in whom each one of us has been made alive. Let's pray. Father God, may you go before each one of us. May we set you before us. May you be our portion and our cup forevermore. In the present, Lord, as we look forward to that time when your Son will return to gather us to him, that we may enjoy being in your presence forever. There is no greater joy than that. And to that we look forward to this evening. In Christ's name, amen.